and probably should have been hit in the head with the gospel. But that's a good idea, yeah. You'll join the committee. Maybe. Maybe we should try that at the Alt Day Parade. That may be, I don't know, that may not be a good thing, may not be a good thing, but it'd be an interesting way to present the gospel. So back to James. We are in our last chapter, and as we close out that book, and I think Memorial Day weekend, we will start the book of Daniel, is the plan at this point. And I'm really looking forward to that book. I hope that you are too. I hope the child in your heart is all those stories that you read. Daniel in the lion's den, the statue, you know, all of those things that just so enamored you as a child. I'm hoping that you still have that same curiosity and that same desire. It's going to be fun. But anyway, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But we're going to start in Genesis 12, 2. We're going to go way back to the beginning. And I didn't have Angela put that verse up, but that's okay. But if you flip in your Bible back to Genesis 12, 2, as the Abrahamic covenant is, God is presenting that to Abraham. And as he's calling Abraham out of Ur to go to the land of Canaan. And in chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And if you've been around people from Israel and known those, they typically are a truly blessed people, and they just seem to have the knack of wealth. God truly pours out, and yes, there are those that are really poor in the Jewish nation as well, but most of your Jewish businessmen are just extremely good at doing what they do, and it's because God has endowed them down through the centuries based on this verse. That promise still comes into play, and it goes on in the next verse that I will bless those that bless Israel. I will curse those that curse Israel. And that curse is that blessing and that cursing is still valid. And why we as a country, God has blessed us. Even though sometimes we seem like we've struggled and lost our way within this nation. But as long as we continue to stand with Israel, we will be blessed because of that. And so that principle really sets up this chapter, or these few sections. And wealth in first century Jerusalem and Israel was truly significant. Flavius Josephus wrote in his book, Wars, we the Romans have given you, Flavius was a military commander in the Israel army in the first century. And he was captured, taken prisoner by the Romans, and he then actually defected and he's still a Jew, but he became a Roman citizen and worked for the Roman government and was an interpreter, a commentator, a historian of what happened, and so he wrote a lot of things from a Roman standpoint. So as he talks about this, he says, we Romans have given you leave to gather up that tribute which is paid to God, the temple tax, with such other gifts that are dedicated to him. Nor have we called those that carried these donations to account, nor prohibited them, till at length you become richer than we ourselves, even when we were our enemies. And what he's talking about there, as Christ was approaching the temple as that final week, and he asks, Peter, do you have a shekel? Because they had to pay the half shekel tax to go into the temple that day. And Peter goes, yeah, I have one. And he says, okay, great. That covers both of us, so we can get in. It's like the admission to go into the temple. And that's what he's talking about. This tribute, the annual half shekel payment for the upkeep of the temple, and that's what it was used for, which each Jewish male from 20 years of age and upward had to pay each year. This money was collected from various sites all over the Roman Empire and conveyed in many instances under guard of the Romans themselves to the temple treasury in Jerusalem. This tribute alone, besides all the other offerings of money, animals, etc., was sent to the temple, amounted to a prodigious quantity of revenue each year. So if we try to understand that, this was written in 1993, the author, and I'll convert that to $2025 here in a minute. But he says in 1993 U.S. dollars, this might have been the coin and the fish that Peter caught had the value of one shekel, called a stater in Greek. This would precisely pay the annual tribute for Jesus and Peter. Matthew 17:27, if you want the verse where that is being talked about. A stater was equal to 4 drachma, with each drachma being a little more than a value to a Roman denarius. A denarius, according to Jesus, was what a common laborer would receive in one day, Matthew 20, verse 2. Thus, a half shekel would equal about 2 days' work. And remember, this is 1993 that this was written. Since our minimum age in late 1993 was just under $5 an hour, so think what it is today, a 12-hour day would gain a person about $60 at the present time. Thus, 2 such days would equal to $120. Based on our work pay today, what about $120 is what each Jewish male over 20 would have to pay for each year for the treasury tax. Since it's reasonably estimated that there would have been 3 to 4 million Jewish males who would have to pay that tribute each year, this amount would be between 360 and 500 million U.S. dollars for just the half shekel tribute alone on an annual basis. 1993 dollars compared to 2025 dollars. A dollar in 93 was a dollar. I mean, it's a deflated value, obviously. But it was 2.21% higher today. So that same amount of 360 to 500 million would actually be 795 million to 1.1 billion. So that's what the treasury tax would equate to in today's society. And as a Jewish male, that's what you would be paying to support the temple in Jerusalem. And it just kind of trying to give you an idea of what the economy is in Jerusalem, in Israel, at that point as we lead into these verses here in chapter 5, as James is talking about the rich landlords that are occupying the country and what they're doing from an economic basis and how that's impacting the population. Okay? So turn to your Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen, but let's look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And this verse really sets it up. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and it will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, he does not resist you. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your word and praise you for its truth, its righteousness. We praise you that it goes around the world through organizations like the Gideons and others who are our parachurch organizations working with us to help spread the gospel. And we just give thanks for that and ask that your word goes forth. And if any of us today are struggling here in this church, just open our hearts, open our minds. Reveal to us what you would have us know. Reveal to us what Christ died on the cross for our sin, for the payment of that, that we could never pay. Father, just guide our hearts and minds to listen to you today, that you are directing this. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as we look at that passage, James 5:1-3, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. You rich. What were the demographics in Jerusalem in chapter 1? And that's why I started with that whole story. Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was extremely wealthy and had to struggle numerous times. The Roman government would come and raid the treasuries from the temple on a frequent basis. And yet they still had significant wealth to continue to build and to pay and build roads, maintain the temple, those kinds of things. Christ often spoke of the great wealth of those who had that wealth and how they handled that wealth throughout his ministry. The word rich was the word pluosios, those that possessed material wealth. Luke 18, verses 18 and 19, and you know this story. A young ruler questioned him, Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Marvin, 1.0. That's an inside joke. If you talk to Marvin, and he says, how are you doing? Good. He's like, no, you're not good. Only God is good. That is so true. But no one is good except God alone. Luke 18, 22 through 23. When Jesus heard this, as he's talking with this young man, Christ said to him, one thing you lack, you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. But when the young man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich, and he walked away. And I have no doubt that Christ experienced that many times during his ministry there in Israel, as he walked the countryside, that he came upon this. Granted, the poor followed him in mass and looked for healing and blessing, all of those things. But there were a great number of rich who also followed. And when pressed, turned away. There were a few, like Simon, or Joseph of Arimathea. That's what I was trying to say. There were some that did convert, but there were many that didn't. Weep and howl. That word weep is to mourn with deep sorrow. And the word howl is to lament loudly, to really proclaim, God, what are you doing to me? Why am I, in this case, financial ruin? Why have I lost? Or why am I struggling to maintain the wealth that I've had? As Christ and James here in this chapter is challenging those leadership roles and those landlords. What are you doing with that wealth? What is the status of the rich? Is being rich a sin? No. In and of itself, money is not a sin. The possession of it, does it possess you? How do you handle it? Do you let it overtake you?
No.
Right answer. Good job. This is going to be great. But what do you do with that wealth? How do you handle it? Does it own you? And sadly, in this world today, sadly it does. We see it played out around us everywhere. Does God grant certain individuals the opportunity to be wealthy? Yes, he does. And we've talked about some of those individuals. The mining company that I talked about in Letourneau, and what he went through, and how God finally had to break him numerous times to give 90%. God wanted 90% of the millions that he had endowed to this man. And it took him a long time to understand, I'll keep 10, Lord, and you get the rest. And God blessed him hugely. And we know those kinds of stories in many, many other places. But there are those that defy that. It's mine. I want it all. And that greed sets us up for failure. Luke 6:24, talks about that. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. You're going to reap your payment. Miseries, as he talks about in those verses. Suffering and hardship were common experiences due to political instability, economic challenges, and social injustices. And as he finishes those first three verses, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted. Does gold and silver rust? Does gold ever rust? Never. Does silver rust? It tarnishes because of the atmospheric qualities on the metal, but it doesn't rust. What's he talking about here is your gold and your silver have rusted. It's your personality. It's what's in you. What consumes you? You yourself as a person, you have begun to decay, is really what he's talking about. You are being destroyed because of the sin that lives within you, because that is what you're worshiping. It's not God. It's your wealth. It's your pride. It's everything else that goes with that. As we go on, in James chapter, starting in verses 4 through 5. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The pay of the laborers. If we turn back to Leviticus 19:13, how was payroll supposed to be handled within Jewish society? And particularly in the agricultural industry or even in common labor industries, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Payroll was done at the end of the day. When you finished work, you went to the master and he was supposed to pay you. And sadly, common practice in first century Jerusalem, and even going way back to Moses, this was a constant problem throughout Jewish history, was that landowners and masters would retain that, and you would be shorted, and you did without. And that affected, how does that affect you today? If you didn't get your paycheck at the end of 2 weeks, or if you get paid monthly, or however it is, or weekly, what's your attitude? It's not good, right? And it's the same way in Israel at that point in time. Morale began to erode, but also faith and the ability to walk with God and so on. People were being forced to do without, as we'll see in verse 6 of this passage. But they're being robbed of what is truly theirs. But their relationship with God, between the landlords and God, is being separated. And God is going to hold them accountable at some point in time. How have you handled those relationships of those that God has entrusted to you? If you are that landlord, or if you are that merchant, and this is what you have, what is your relationship with God? There isn't one. Because you're choosing to set yourself up as that which is the most important. And you're laughing in God's face, or you're spurning what God has given you. And it's going to come back against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. What is Sabaoth? That word Sabaoth means hosts or armies. God is the master of the armies of the heaven. And where do we truly see that? And it's going to be played out in Revelation. Eventually, as Christ returns to earth and the armies of heaven ride with him, of which we will be part of that. But the armies of heaven is who are being talked about here. And so James is writing, this is a problem that needs to be dealt with right now, landlords. You need to pay attention to this, because you're fattening yourself. You're setting up great wealth for yourself, but robbery to those around you. You're going to be held accountable. Yes, in James chapter 5 here, this was written between 45 and 50 AD. He doesn't know it, but 20 years into the future, the Roman army is coming. In the far, far future, in the book of Revelation, there is even a greater army that's coming. And so not only is there tribulation to be dealt with in the next 20 years within the nation of Israel, but for the nation, or for the world itself, there is a greater catastrophe that is coming for those that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and a judgment day that have to be dealt with. So the Lord of the Sabaoth is God and the host of armies that he controls, that ride with him. God's sovereign command over those heavenly armies. And in this passage, twice does James call out, there is the last days, there is the day for slaughter. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. There's a soon day of slaughter coming within 20 years. They don't know that. But they do know the biblical history that Moses laid out for them, that there is a future tribulation that is coming. But the rich don't seem to care. They continue to proceed with the practices that they're doing. And they're just going to walk right into slaughter and reap the reward of what they have created. We reap what we sow. There are those godly men and women who truly do understand this principle, and maybe you've worked for some of those individuals. And granted, work is still work, but it's a pleasure to work for somebody that truly understands those godly principles and how money is to be handled. But it's also very, very difficult working for those that don't understand that. And it's a daily fight, and that we're challenged. These landowners lived luxuriously. Their self-indulgence was at the expense of all of those around them. Dan McCartney, in his text, on his commentary on the book of James, he says, "It is not the simple enjoyment of material blessings that James here condemns. To withhold wages is to steal from those who are less powerful. And to indulge in luxury with those stolen wages is doubly offensive." Not only is it bad enough that you're stealing from the person that's working for you and not paying them, but then you're using that money to satisfy your own greed and your own wanton pleasure and doing whatever you want to while that person and their family starves to death. Because that's really what is happening. You lived luxuriously on the earth. What does that imply about the hereafter that is yet to come? You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. How will God see the lack of care for the poor and hand out punishment? It will be in hell, and it will be eternal. That which is coming for those that have done so. And so the last verse, he closes this section. He says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." The last statement is a blunt assessment of life in Israel, but it can apply today as well. Landlords stole the money from the people that they were to pay. Effectively, they didn't put a gun to their head or a sword to their throat at that moment in time. But they're effectively doing so because they've removed any means necessary by which they can feed themselves or their family. And they're left to starve. And the poor didn't have a lot of resources at this point in time. By which, how do they recover? They can't. And so many of them died as a result. But as he closes that out, does he not resist you? The poor cannot or does not. They don't have the power. They don't have the means. They don't have the capability. And so they die at some point in time. So in conclusion, James' statements about first century Jerusalem, are they any different than what we experience today? Yes, we have a lot of social means. Here locally, we've got a share house. Jerry and Iris have a food ministry that is amazing. We are as a church, we are diligently working to help our poor any way that we can. And I'm so thankful for all of you that help in that, partake in that, contribute to that. But there are a lot of places around our country that don't have those means. And there are social, governmental means that try and fill that gap. But it doesn't fill the whole thing. And so we know that there are continually people in need. So how is it different? Is it? I don't really think it is. I think first century Jerusalem looked in some ways much like what we're doing today. Granted, we have far greater resources. But they did too, if they would have used them. Luke 18, verses 24 through 25, "And Jesus looked at him and said," again, this goes back to that young ruler that he was talking about, "how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Wealth can be an issue. But more importantly, what is our heart attitude towards wealth and the wealthy? Should our focus be on the one God who has enabled us to have wealth we have, rather than the wealth itself, and how to get more? Where are we focused? Where are we focused? Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are we content to live in the presence of the Lord and what he has provided? Or are we greedily seeking something else? Because we see it played out around us in the media. What many of us are taught in business schools or in colleges today, what are we pursuing? You can have anything you want. And in some cases, that's true. And the pursuit of it in and of itself can be okay if your focus is in the right thing, if your focus is on God and serving what does he want to do with that wealth, not what you want to do with that wealth. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth. And sometimes that truth is very, very difficult to look at, especially for those that are younger and their lives are ahead of them. And in a today-to-day, like we see prices going up, earning capability going down, where do we put our trust? To whom do we look? Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the true and only answer. Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ as their Savior, as Tim was talking about, I just pray that you will open their heart. Cause them to look. Cause them to go to the Word of Christ, the Word of God. And come talk to me. Come talk to Tim. Come talk to Gary. Come talk to Gene. That you might come to know the Savior and not have to be left wondering what your life will be, what it is to come. I just pray for your blessing and your guidance. Thank you for these truths that ring true today as they did 2,000 years ago. Where's our focus? To whom are we looking? And may you be glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, stand with us. We're going to worship with us. Stand if that's how you worship. But we're going to sing one last song here this morning.